Let us turn together to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. And we are going to read verses 16 to the end of the chapter, verse 16 to verse 32. This is God's authoritative and sufficient, absolutely necessary, and clear, perspicuous word. Let us hear Him. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it in them, unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Here begins our text. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There ends our text. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their woman did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but a pleasure in them that do them. Text is verses 22 to 25. We won't read that again right now. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've all been in situations where it appeared that things were just getting worse and worse. Think of political scandals. They can be like that sometimes. That as the media starts to explore things, as agencies are called to investigate, that as they do so and peel back the layers of secrecy, even more and more corruption comes to surface. It's like opening up a pit and digging further and further and further. Sometimes we can do this as well by continuing to talk when we shouldn't be talking, and we call it digging ourselves into a hole. The more we say, the more trouble we get in, or the more truth is uncovered by our words. We think of Shakespeare's play Macbeth, where the one person says, "Methinks she protests too much." She's trying to cover it up, and as she does so, it's just becoming more and more clear that she has done it. There's something wrong. The more she speaks, the bigger the hole she makes for herself. Well, there's something like that going on here in Romans 1. Paul is describing our depraved nature. He is exploring, he is uncovering the state of man, who we are before God. He's describing the nature and condition of unbelief. And the further he explores, the worse it becomes. The darker and the deeper becomes that hole. It's like it's describing the one who does not believe in God, who does not know Christ or has rejected Him. And it's sort of like a spiral staircase. Paul leading the way as we go further and further down into the basement. And the further we go, the darker, the damper, the mustier it gets. John Murray says these verses, not just verses 22 to 25, but verses 22 to the end of the chapter, they describe a degradation, a decline, a going down, a religious and moral degradation, a downward spiral. A spiral staircase into man's sinful being in terms of religion and worship, in terms of his behavior, his attitudes, and his actions. We're going to begin to look at that today, looking at it particularly in terms of knowledge, religion, and worship, in terms of the intellect and what comes out of that in man's depraved condition. And before we do so, a note about the structure of these verses. You look at our text, verses 22 to 25, you see that verse 23 and verse 25 are similar statements. They run parallel to one another. In both, man exchanges something for God. Verse 23, 25, parallel statements. The verses before each of these statements, verses 22 and 24, introduce and lead the reader to these parallel statements. And these parallel statements, along with the words before them, along with their introductory phrases, are designed to show development, to bring us further down that staircase. And from there, in the end, to look up through the middle of that staircase and to see where God continues to stand. Let us then consider what Paul says to us of the nature of unbelief. First, we look at the rebellious choice in verses 22 and verse 23. Paul begins by saying here, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Described here is a mental assessment in terms of the content of man's thinking, in terms of the unbeliever and his unbelief. While affirming that they are wise, while they try to affirm that they are wise, while they try to be wise, in attempting to do so, they become fools. Why? Because they're starting with the premise. They're starting with the presupposition that there is no God, that they have removed Him from their thinking. And so to try to be wise in that position, from that starting point, they become fools. Now, Paul isn't saying that they're lacking intellectual abilities, that they're fools because they're not able to think. He's not saying that there's something missing in their cognitive abilities, that they don't have brains. No. He's saying they're just as much able to think. Some of them are incredibly academic, incredibly wise. They have incredible intellects. But in seeking to be wise in their unbelief of God, in seeking to give rationale for what they choose to believe, they become fools. They become fools. They start with the wrong place, and from there they try to make it right. They start with saying there can be no God, and then they take all that there is of God to try to explain and rationalize their position. They steal from the bounty of God, from God's logic, from God's order, from God's harmony, from God's power. And they use all these things to try to buff themselves up in their position, to build up an argument for themselves. But in doing so, they are fools because they take all that is of God to do so. They try to rationalize, and they cannot account for their reason, for why they can understand. And so they act and think like fools. They become fools. They act like simpletons. Now, it's a bold statement, isn't it, that Paul makes? It would seem to be a brash statement. You mean to think? You mean to think, Paul, that some of the intellectual giants of our day that might be atheists, you call them fools? Would you do so to their face, Paul? What about men like Stephen Hawking, Richard Dawkins? Incredible minds, incredible insights. Fools? Why would Scripture make such a statement? The reason is given in verse 23. Because they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They did not want to believe in God. Man rebels against God, will not keep God in their minds. They reject Him. They put Him out of their minds. And what do they do? What do they do with all the evidence of God and creation that testifies to God and God's invisible attributes, to His divinity and His eternal power, His wisdom, His faithfulness? This glory of the incorruptible God, they change. That is, better yet, they exchange. They don't change it into something else. They can't do that. They exchange it for something else. The same meaning as the exchanges in Psalm 106, verse 20, the Hebrew and the Septuagint is translated by the same word here in Romans 1, verse 23. It says, thus, they, or the Israelites who worshiped the golden calf, they changed the glory. They exchanged the glory of God, the glory that they had received, into the image of an ox that eats grass. Perhaps Paul's even alluding to that verse here. And so the unbeliever then, although deep down they know God, they suppress Him in unrighteousness. And they exchange His glory for the images of corruptible man and animals. They don't want to keep God in their minds. But seeing all the evidence of divine power, of God's power, of God's wisdom, of eternity, God's eternity strewn all over creation and their consciences, they know they must explain it somehow. And so they resort to the things of creation. They deify these things. They make them into God. They make a man or some people into their gods. They might worship emperors. They might worship rulers. They might worship themselves. They might worship sports heroes or pop culture icons. Or they might take from the rest of creation, other parts of creation, animals perhaps, make them their gods. Or take from the things of the sky, like the Egyptian sun worshippers, or Hindus seeing all creation as God. The foolishness of it all is emphasized here. Paul contrasts the glory of God, His perfections, which is exchanged for the likeness and image of creatures. It's not just creatures, Paul says. People even resort to making images of creatures and worshiping them. And you go to temples of different religions, and rarely, if at all, in those temples will you find them plain and simple. and the focus upon the one true God. Rather, you find temples strewn about with images of everything else in creation and thinking that they can worship God through those things. And in the end, they end up worshiping those things as God. The incorruptible God who exists of Himself is exchanged for corruptible things. Things that break down. Things that have an end of themselves. That's how foolish man becomes when he rejects God in his thinking. Now looking at this verse, we see then that this is what people do. This means that every person is a religious being, doesn't it? You look at any people in any period of history and you see religion. It's what happens when we reject God that in order to explain it, in order to grapple and to appease our consciences before God. They try to appease their consciences before God that they can make, who is fashioned in their own image. A God before whom they can, in their sin, appear. A God who's not so holy that would condemn them. And so you look across the earth, anywhere, and everywhere you look, you see religion. The tribes in Papua New Guinea, before a white man had come to them, they were worshiping spirits of some sort or another. Why? Because they saw the evidence of God. And rather than saying that it was the wisdom and power of the one true God, they say it is the wisdom and power of a certain spirit God. They exchange God and His glory for a creaturely idol. And so too, those in this age and here in North American context, they do the same thing, even in secularism. There's a denial of God, and there's an exchange of this God for either a God who is the state. The state becomes a God. The state has the power and the authority to arbitrate everything. Or they deify matter as if physical matter, as if gases and atoms always existed. And that becomes God. That takes the place of God's eternity and power. We encounter this. You young people, you children will encounter this. You'll come across this more and more as you get older. People speaking in this way. You might come to universities and there will be professors there who will present the matter of their dissertation before you. And they've studied this through. And it's so right. And it has such an outward presentation of wisdom, of knowledge, and you dare not doubt it. You dare not speak against it. The arguments are complex or complicated as well. And telling you that there is no God and that Christianity is a hoax. When your youth are faced with a teacher or with a professor who makes himself out to be so wise and yet does not give glory to God, remember, God considers him to be a fool. And it's God who laughs at this man. Having come partway down this staircase, we should look up for a moment and see the amazing grace of God. The amazing kindness of God who has opened our minds, because that's what we were. Of ourselves, we are just fools. And we would deny God as well. We have denied God. But He opens our minds to the truth. And to everyone who asks, He opens the minds. He takes away our rebellious attitudes so that we come to know Him and to understand who He is. And He places Himself sovereignly in our minds. He takes over and He conquers our unbelief and our stubbornness. May we then be humble before Him. Humble before the world. May we be grateful to our God. Secondly, we see, as we go further, we see the self-imposed bondage. We come down now the staircase, this corkscrew staircase to another level. Verse 24 says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Here we enter into the caverns of the sinful man's heart. And we see what happens when man develops, when he continues, when he persists in his unbelief. We see what further development there is. Paul begins here by saying, "Wherefore?" He's saying, because of this, because they exchange God in their thinking for corruptible creation, because of that, this happens. This will happen. And in this next step, Paul shows what happens in the heart and the life. Not only does he reject God, not only does he replace God, but he becomes disobedient to God in his life and throughout his heart, throughout his desires. And there becomes an enslavement here. An enslavement. A bondage. Man can't get out by himself. He's stuck in it. Why? Because the unbelievers do that which their heart wants to do. They continue doing that which is sinful, even though the final results are miserable and terrible. And this brings us pretty close to the bottom of that spiral, the bottom of that staircase. And how does it come to be? How does it come to be that man would go all the way down there? Verse 24 says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts." Man wants to do what he wants to do. Because there is a rejection of God, because they stubbornly refuse to believe in God, to confess Him and to fear Him, God gives them over to do what they want to do, to uncleanness, to sin, and to unrighteousness. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. It's like they're going down that staircase and God continues for a while to hold them back, but they persist. They won't stop. And then God lets them go. Now, does God then share responsibility for what they do? Does God then share responsibility for their depraved condition following this? No. Some of you might have had an older car which just kept on breaking down. And you had to replace the brakes on it. You had to do electrical work. The lines started rusting out. One thing broke down after another. And you started to get frustrated with the car. You can't keep it going. You can't keep it running. You become scared to open the hood because you don't know what else you're going to find or to look under the car to see what else is rusted out. If you listen, you can hear it rust. And finally, you say, "Enough is enough." And you bring it to the junkyard. You gave it over. And there in the junkyard, it can rust all at once and it can break down and you're not going to stop it anymore. You're not responsible for that car breaking down, rusting. That's just what it was going to do. You were preventing it for a while and then you stopped preventing it. Well, God in His mercy, He also holds back sinful man from sinning. Throughout the world, He restrains man's sin so he's not as wicked as he might be, holding back misery that might come upon him otherwise. He does so again and again in people's lives. But when man becomes so stubborn, like a kid who just won't listen to reason or authority, God finally gives them over to do what they want. God is just and holy in so doing. It's not that God places them in sin. It's not that God activates their sinful dispositions. No, not at all. He gives them over to uncleanness, says our passage, to do those things which defile them, which are make them dirty, filthy before himself and before one another. And he does so, it says, through the lust of their own hearts. Through the lust of their own hearts. He gives them over to the desires of their own hearts. Those desires were there before, and he lets those desires come to fruition. These are the desires of their own hearts. This is where the wicked wanted to go, what they dreamed of, what they longed for, what they tried to go towards. They are set on it just like a pig washed and clean is still set and going back to the mud pit. Like a dog that returns to its own vomit. God is just in letting them go. He's not the author of their sin. He lets them go and he cuts off all the restraints of his providence. He no longer sears their conscience. He allows their consciences to be hardened. And he abandons them, in a sense. It's an awful thing, isn't it? But God does this also to punish them. To punish them. Now you might think, how is this punishment? Now they get what they want. We walk in God's ways. And he sends blessings. When he is loved by us as he ought to be, he manifests his love to us. And he showers it upon us. Psalm 81, the writer there speaks of how God gave Israel to their own heart's lust, to walk after their own counsels. But yet God longed after them, saying, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I would then soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against all their adversaries." I would then help them. But in giving them over, God removes his blessings from them. He pulls them back and allowing them to go to their sinful desires. They are removed from his goodness and from his blessings and from his grace. And there's more to that punishment than God giving them over. It's not just that God pulls back his blessings, but they also become a victim to their own sins. Sin is destructive. Sin is destructive. Don't think it's not. It destroys ourselves. It destroys others. It's harmful. It brings pain. It brings death. It brings alienation. Just think of what happens when one sinful desire takes over, when one sinful desire is allowed to go all the way. The desire, perhaps, to know what is not for us to know, to be curious about people's lives. What does it lead to? It might lead to gossip, and to hearing gossip, and to peeking and spying into people's lives. And what happens? Well, trust is soon broken. Relationships quickly crumble. People won't talk to you anymore. They won't trust you anymore. And that which we might want to know about people becomes withheld from us. The very thing we want, we no longer will receive. And everything else is broken. Or think of the desire for sexual passion, sexual fulfillment. It leads to destruction and disaster. And this is exactly what this verse refers to. The dishonoring of their own bodies between themselves. You know the temptation to lust, young men. And how letting your mind play upon your desires, it brings you deeper and deeper into sin until it stopped. But in lusting, you are dishonoring your own body. You're dishonoring the body of someone else. You are subjecting that body which God created in beauty and and in honor. And you are subjecting that body to dishonorable thoughts. It's treated as a lowly object to be preyed upon, to be defiled, to be polluted, and then discarded. Rather than it serving to God's glory, it serves to the crude desires of the sinful mind. And if these thoughts were to be acted upon, if God were to give you over and just let you do what your thoughts might entertain, how much greater would be the dishonor? How much greater would be the sin? To think of what happens in an adulterous affair when a man and a woman take that which God has created for its glory, for beauty, for good, for lasting enjoyment. The sexual pleasures that God gives in marriage. The beautiful union between a man and a wife. And they take it out of the right context. They destroy it. They dishonor it because of their own stubbornness. For moments depraved pleasure, and it becomes filthy, putrid, dark, and shamed. That's what happens. Such things lead to destruction of beautiful marital relationships. Such things bring shame to our consciences, guilt to our consciences. It leads to hurt, pain, sorrow, sadness, a breakdown of trust, and an alienation from God until His mercy and grace is there in bringing us to confession and sin and to His forgiveness. God lets the wicked go this way because of their stubbornness. And it is all along the way a dreadful punishment upon them. Beware then of stealing from the blessings that God is reserving for you. Do you want God to withhold His blessings from you? Do you want God to take them from you in your future? Do you want God to give you over to your desires? Do you really want Him to? Think about that. Because then you take that which God has been keeping for you, beautiful, perfect, and holy, and you destroy it. You shatter it. You break it down. Would you go into the fridge? And would you take the icing and the cake dough and all the whipping cream, all the decorations that your mom has there to make that beautiful cake? Would you plunge your hands into them, smother your face full of them, ruin it all? When your mother was preparing a beautiful birthday cake for you with it all to be enjoyed at the right time and in a much better way. No. You ruin it for yourself. You bring punishment upon yourself in doing that. Would we then despise the blessings of God, the birthrights of God, that we have as His people, the glorious hopes that God places before us in Christ and promises to those who wait for Him for His good time? Let us not. Would you young people really want God to just let you do what you want to do? This spiral staircase, it leads down into the sorrowful black depths of misery and rebellion. And for each one of us, in our own experience, we all know something of what it is to be down there. We don't need to go back there again to figure it out, to know it. We've all been down there. We know what it is to have sinned against God and to feel alienated from Him, to feel separated from Him, to feel the pit of misery and guilt upon us. We know the heavy weight. We know the sharp pain of broken relationships. Knowing that we have grieved God and sensing acutely His displeasure over us. And by God's grace, we know too what it is to be brought by God out of that, don't we? How we pity then those who have been given over and who have gone after their desires and have ruined it for themselves. How our heart aches for those who we know are on that road. Don't envy them, young. Don't envy them. Don't take your place by them, for you step into hell. Rather, thank God that He has not given you over. Praise Him for His marvelous grace in holding you from that which you might otherwise have gone to. Praise Him and acknowledge His grace. You older people, as you look back over your lives, as you look back on the temptations that you have faced in your former days, those times when you were baited by the devil, and how you wanted to give in, how you wanted to just enjoy it for a season. Was it not God who kept you? Was it not God who preserved you in those vulnerable times? Was it not a loving Heavenly Father that you protected you from deep sin when you were so vulnerable? What if He had given you over and loved you? How then we should adore Him? And if perhaps He did give us over for a time, He did let His child go into sin, even into deep sin, praise Him that He's taken you back out. Praise Him for His grace, for His forgiveness, and that He doesn't look upon you in light of that sin. Well, the final conclusion that the apostle draws from this is that they have changed the truth of God, verse 25, into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In all their life, in what should have been religious devotion and fervor towards God, they gave it to dumb creatures because they chose the lie. He tells us that there is in the state of unbelief, there's nothing that is at all worthy of God's acceptance. They've taken a lie. But then, at the bottom of the staircase, as we look up, we see God up above still, don't we? And that's where the apostle leaves us. He's blessed forever. Despite the fact that the wicked don't give glory to God, that they don't bless His name for all that He's given, despite the fact that He cannot accept them as they are, yet He ever remains blessed forever. He's not torn down. He's not broken down. He remains our faithful God who is indeed blessed forever. He remains in His perfections. He remains the fountain of all good. They cannot steal or rob Him of His glory. He still has it. He's still all that towards us. To all those who receive Him. He is the Creator and He is the source, the origin, and the fountain of all blessedness, and He ever will be for all those who know Him through Jesus Christ. And so then we glory in His blessedness. We look up and we see Him there and we glory in His blessedness. From His glories, from His beauties, from His grace, from His goodness, from His perfections, we are filled in His presence. We have everything we need and more. Praise and glory be to the God, the ever-blessed One. Paul adds his amen to this, doesn't he? He can't help but he does so. He's going to continue on. It's not that he stops here, even though I'm going to stop here in the sermon. He continues on. He adds his amen because he can't help it. Truly, it is so, he's saying. Truly, it is so. And so can we, His people, add our amen. At the end of the sermon, we can say, God is blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. O glorious, gracious God, we come to you, Lord, with our hearts full of praise and thanksgiving and adoration that you are the one who keeps us from stumbling. You're the one who will present us in your presence before you without stain, without spot. You are the one who has done it all. It is all your grace, for you have taken us from the pit of misery. You have taken us and you have kept us from falling back into it. And you kept us, O Lord, even though we would want to go back there again. We thank you, Lord, for protecting us, for being with us, for being our glorious and gracious Heavenly Father. May we then go forward rejoicing in your goodness, blessing you, and living for you. We pray this in Jesus' name.